Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy to judge. The Lamb is worthy of our praise and honor and glory. The Lamb is worthy because of the redemption and the price paid. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of everlasting life. The hymn writer stated clearly, life and life, life and light he freely gives. Thank you, Lord, that you give life to all who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to be occupied as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be occupied with the person and work of Christ as we study the book of Revelation. And as to him be all honor, glory, and praise. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I'd start this morning to briefly give you a review of something that happened over this weekend. There's a man that you've heard of in the news named Harold Camping. And Harold Camping set a date for the coming of the Lord, in spite of the fact that Lord Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. This individual, of course, is the only one who supposedly knew the day or the hour of the Lord's return. And this individual set a date, which, of course, now is past. And I want to give you some information about him. So in general, you'll know about these date setters. And you know that anyone who sets a date for the rapture, supposedly upon biblical evidence, is a false prophet, pure and simple. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is always depicted as imminent. The Apostle Paul said that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. But there's a lot of misinformation, though, in the news media about the rapture and the coming of Christ for the church. And what I think is this guy was lumped in for those of us who believe in the rapture. But this guy is not even remotely in our camp. This guy is not a pre-trib. As a matter of fact, this guy is all mill. This guy is all mill, and he's covenant, not dispensational in his theology. This individual does not take the millennium literally. And the problem is he allegorizes a lot of passages in the scripture without looking at its historical context to come up with this date of the coming of the Lord. And he did this a couple times in the past. 94, he predicted the coming of Christ and that date. And of course, that date passed. And I was in seminary when Dr. Waver, we were discussing about this very same guy, and someone asked Dr. Waver if he was going to write a book refuting this guy's position. And he says, I don't need to do that. I need to just simply to wait till the day after. And here we are the day after, and of course the world hasn't ended, and Christ did not return yesterday. But I think a lot of individuals who don't know a lot about this information about prophecy tend to lump this guy with those who believe in a literal interpretation and a literal coming of Christ for the church. And those two things are completely distinct. This individual, like I said, does not take the 1,000-year Christ literally. He says basically the length of the millennium is 1,955 years, not 2,000, as the Bible indicates, and the church is the kingdom. He believes at the same time that the church is a kingdom, that we are in the tribulation period, or at least was the past 23 years since 1988 in the tribulation period. And therefore, even if he does hold to a rapture of the church, he is post-trib. He doesn't hold to a pre-trib. See, if we're already in the tribulation, the rapture is still future, then obviously that's a post-trib view. But if you don't take a literal kingdom, if you're already in the kingdom, then this guy is basically an all-mill. So he's not pre-trib. He's not dispensational. And the way he arrived at his dates, I'll just get a couple. This is complex, but the way that he arrived at his dates, first the date, he says that the church would end on May 21st, 1988. Remember that book, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 88? Think about that, that came out. Well, he holds to the rapture on 88 because that's 40 years after the establishment of Israel as a nation. So you had, you know, a generation's 40 years, and of course, Jesus said, this generation will pass away, not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And of course, he wasn't talking about a 40-year period. He was talking about the generation of the Jews, and he was speaking of in the tribulation period when the signs are occurring, then that generation shall not pass away till the tribulational signs be fulfilled. So he misinterpreted that passage in Matthew 24. But then he takes an obscure verse out of the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:14, which uses 2300 days, Daniel 8:14. Here we have the vision given to Daniel, and he said to me, for 2,300 days the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now this was historically fulfilled in the past by Antiochus Epiphanes, that he would desecrate the temple for a period of 2,300 literal days, and that literally occurred historically. So that's not a prophecy of the future. The context is clearly history there in that context. So he adds that to May 21st. By the way, where do you get the May 21st? Well, he says, well, since the church began on the day of Pentecost, the church will end on the day before Pentecost. Of course, there's no scripture reference to that at all. That's pure speculation. And that's why he comes up with the day before Pentecost of May 21st. He says the tribulation period, the first part of it, almost no one was saved. And of course, that goes against Revelation chapter 7. There's a great multitude during the first half of the tribulation, of which no one can number, out of every tribe and generation. Of course, that contradicts the Word of God. Then he says on September 6, 1944, 2,300 days later, another date that he predicted, the coming of Christ, which came and went, God began to pour out His Spirit. This will result in a great soul harvest of believers during the last years of the tribulation. Let me ask you this, have we seen a great soul harvest of believers from 1994 till today? No, we see a turning away from the faith. He says the tribulation will last 8,400 days or 23 years. Therefore, the rapture will occur May 21st, 2011. Now, as I read my Bible, the tribulation is 7 years in length, and we derive that from the 70th seven of the book of Daniel. And the tribulation split into two halves, 1,260 days, 42 months, times and a half times. That's what's called the Great Tribulation. But the book of Daniel clearly indicates that 7 years total in length. 23 years is not even in the scripture. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. See? Now, you heard about that five-month period. We're in that supposedly five-month period of God's judgment. The rapture supposedly occurred yesterday, and we're in this five-month period of judgment. Where does he get that five-month period of judgment? Well, he pulls a verse out of the book of Revelation that pictures the judgments, one judgment during the tribulation, Revelation 9:5. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 5. Here we have demonic locusts coming out of the abyss, tormenting men who have not the seal of God on their forehead. He says here, not to hurt the grass of the earth, verse 4, or any green thing or tree, but only these men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. His torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So he said, well, he picks one judgment that will occur during the tribulation, and that's the final judgment that will end the world. Okay, there's 21 in the Revelation. Where are the other ones? And where are these other judgments? He picks this five-month period, and that's it. So this guy's all over the map. He pulls a verse out of here and twists it, pulls another verse out of that, twists it, and he allegorizes this passage and that passage and puts, it's almost like trying to put three or four different jigsaw pieces together, different puzzles, and jam them together. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. Now, here, this is really ridiculous. Look at John chapter 21, verse 11. John 21, 11. After the resurrection, Jesus met his disciples around the Sea of Galilee. And we have an account here in John 21, 11. Simon Peter went up and digged the net to land. Now, Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." You remember the multitudes were not able to catch any fish, and Jesus told them to cast a net on the other side of the boat. And Simon, they caught a great amount of fish. And Simon Peter went up, digged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So he caught 153 fishes. What does that mean? That means the disciples caught 153 fishes. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, this guy interprets this allegorically. Said again, a problem. He moves away from literal interpretation. He says this means it'll be 153 years of judgment after the rapture. That's 5 months. So he took, you know, the judgment and one judgment of the tribulation period, and then the catching 153 fishes, and well, those two fit. That means that God will judge the air for 5 months after the rapture. And they get weirder even further. That just he takes the number 153. Actually, it's 3 × 3 × 17, so it's of great theological significance. And he says the number 17 stands for heaven. Where is that in the Bible? The number 3 represents God's purpose, so this means that God's purpose is to take his people to heaven. And that's how he comes up with that. Now, there's so many holes in his theories. And he was a mathematician. The guy is not a pastor, was never a pastor. The guy is simply a layperson, never attended seminary. But of course, he's played up in the news media because of date setting and also a way to make fun of Christians who do believe in the coming of Christ for the church. So since this guy set a date and he's way off, therefore, these Christians who believe in the rapture are way off as well. And of course, we take the Bible literally. This guy does not take the Bible literally. That's how he's able to come up with these things. And I could just go on and on with this guy. He pulls isolated verses that have no meaning whatsoever to eschatological events. But the big thing is, I think the bottom line, and this leads into our study of the book of Revelation, especially in the section where we're in, we see the worthiness of the Lamb, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the main point of prophecy, to exalt the Savior. Now, we do have a certain chronology, and we can lay a certain order of events, biblically speaking. When we take the Bible literally, we won't play around with numbers or pull verses out of their context. We can come up with a pre-tribulational scheme, pre-millennial scheme of things. But where the rubber meets the road is, in any group or denomination, what do they believe about Christ? What's their bottom line? And this guy is a heretic. He believes that the angel Michael is the Lord Jesus. Sort of like the cults do. The Lord Jesus is simply an angel Michael. And of course, that's heretical. He denies a future hell. There's no such thing as a literal hell. Where did we hear that in the press? See, I didn't hear anything about that. All I heard was this guy predicted the rapture, and you know it came to pass, and so those believers who believe in the rapture are way off. According to Camping, when an unbeliever dies, he will be judged by God, then annihilated. Annihilationism. So he's heretical about hell. Again, like this other guy in Michigan who was it Robert Bell who said there's everyone universalism will go to heaven. So that's really the acid test. Who they believe? What do they think about Jesus? Who is he? Is he Son of God? So he's heretical in so many different ways. And he's all mill. He's certainly not even in the pre-trib camp. He's not in the premillennial camp at all. And he doesn't take the Bible literally. He just pulls bits and pieces. And that's why, you know, we need to look at the text and the context, historical background, to understand the scripture clearly. So that's just some on that. But prophecy has been in the news recently. This is one example. Another example, the nation Israel. Do they have the right to the land? Do they have the right to, or should they go back to the pre-67 boundary? Again, we know the scripture that land was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, from the land of River Euphrates, to the Wadi of Egypt, to the River Euphrates. All that territory belongs to the nation Israel through an unconditional covenant given to Abraham. And so they should not give up the land for peace. And as I said in Sunday school, why don't the Arabs give up their land for peace? Never hear that. It was always the Israelis, and Netanyahu said it's only going back to the boundaries. You have a strip of land only 9 miles wide. They can't secure and have their own peace with that type of situation. You have some of the high ground now that they occupy that the others will occupy. They would fire rockets down into Israel geographically. But biblically speaking, the land belongs to them. And we support the nation Israel because we take a literal interpretation of the scripture. And that's why that's really the bottom line when you look at these individuals. What do they think about Jesus, and do they take the scripture literally? So I just wanted to point that out, that the guy is not even at all. The only point of similarity is a rapture, and at the worst, he's post trib and all mill in his thinking. So enough said. Dr. Walbert simply was stated, the rapture didn't occur, we're still here. But just wanted to bring out why, because you'll understand where these date setters are coming from and how they twist the word of God as the cults do. All right, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 5. Verse 3, you want further information, I have an excellent article on this I can copy for you if you want it, and study the gobbledygook further. Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, here we have the scene of the scroll that is in the right hand of God the Father, and this scroll, as we studied last week, is the title deed to planet Earth, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So here, no one was able to even look at the scroll or able to open it. And John's reaction of this is weeping. So I wept much in verse 4 because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But there was found one individual who is worthy. And that's he is mentioned in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in heaven and earth who is able to open the scroll and therefore judge his enemies, beginning with the judgments of the tribulation, and also take possession of what belongs to him, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as he returns in his second coming. Now, we have the strong angel who proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And of course, there was no one in three locations, heaven, earth, or under the earth. Now, what does that refer to? In heaven, en ta urano is the word in the Greek, and that means angels. Who's in heaven? angels in heaven were unworthy to open the scroll in the heavenly realm, the third heaven. On earth will refer to man. Epi means on, tase, gase. Gase is the word for earth, the physical planet. No one on the physical planet, earth, is able to open the scroll. So who was on earth? Man. Mankind. So in angels in heaven, men on earth are unable to open the scroll. And then under the earth, we have the prefix in this Greek word, hupakato. Hupa means under. So here, under tase gase, notice tase gase is the earth, definite article. And who is under the earth? Demons. Now keep in mind that, and I think we have this chart here by Larkin, and keep in mind here that the paradise section is in the heart of the earth according to Luke 16. We have the rich man and the Lazarus, and they died, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes. And in Luke 16 we have here he was in the torment section of Hades in the heart of the earth. Where was Abram? Where was Lazarus? He was in paradise with Abraham. He says he was lying in Abraham's bosom, meaning the place of comfort. Picture of comfort in paradise in the heart of the earth. Now, there's a great gulf between the two, and that is called the abyss. And eventually demons will come out of this place in the tribulation and out of the abyss, including those locusts looking like demons, those demons looking like locusts that will torment men during the tribulation. Tartarus is another compartment of the earth, and that relates to angels and demons that sinned during the time of Noah's flood. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. The final place where we call hell is the lake of fire, Gehenna. Jesus used the word Gehenna. And hell, biblically speaking, is the final place of eternal judgment for the unbeliever and angels and the fallen angels, and of course Satan himself too. The beast and false prophet are cast at the beginning of the millennium. They're still there after 1,000 years, which disproves annihilationism. They weren't burned up. They still existed in conscious torment, and hell's eternal in nature. But here under the earth would be in this realm. Now keep in mind, the paradise section was emptied when between Christ's death and resurrection. Ephesians 4 says he led captivity captive. Ephesians chapter 4, he led those who were in the heart of the earth when they were those who were captivity captive. And let's turn there just briefly. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When he ascended to heaven, he led a multitude to the third heaven. And this is the same one that descended to the lower parts of the earth. Notice verse 9. Now this, he ascended, that what is meant, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, plural, meaning now he's in the third heaven. So where did he take those who were captive? He took those in paradise, and since he paid for their sins, he released them from that place and took them to the third heaven. Paul later talks about the third heaven, paradise, being the third heaven in the book of 2 Corinthians. So here, I believe this passage indicates that paradise was empty. Now, what would that leave then? That would leave unbelievers, when they die, they go to Hades. Unbelievers are in the heart of the earth in a place of torment and judgment, awaiting the final great white throne judgment when they will be resurrected bodily. Their bodies will be resurrected. Spirit and soul will be, or soul, excuse me, will be reunited with their body, and they will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Finally, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, and they will suffer eternal torment forever and ever. Now, I know the chart here, he picks the lake of fire as in the heart of the earth, but obviously the earth is destroyed before then, and so he just did it for illustration here, but this chart is helpful in understanding what under the earth pictures here when in Revelation chapter 5, yet future, before the tribulation begins, we have no one under the earth who's able to open the scroll. Who's under the earth? Well, those in Tartarus, those in the torment section of Hades, and also demons. Demons who are confined in the abyss. And those will be under the earth. Even those who Jesus cast out, some of them went into the pigs, and later on they were drowned. Okay. Now, no one, angels, men, or demons, are able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, Dr. McGee says this: no man of Adam's line has a right to open the book and to take charge of this earth. It's a very important point. Man will constantly fail in trying to bring a righteous government upon planet Earth, or even bring restoration to planet Earth, because of the fall. There have been a great many who have tried to do it. Adam lost his dominion through sin. We went through those 10 points last week, and that was one important point. Satan usurped that right from Adam. Man was created to have dominion of the earth, and Satan usurped that right, and therefore Adam lost that. Moses was the lawgiver, but he was also a lawbreaker. David and his line failed. None of Adam's line qualifies. There is none today. Why? Because we're all sinners. We're not able to take possession of planet Earth and the rule over it because of sin. The ruler must be a redeemer. The sovereign must be a savior of mankind, and Jesus Christ is the only one. Stand aside, Adam. You cannot do it, and neither can any of your children. None of us can open the seal because we're sinners, and only the Savior qualifies to open it. Now, the word no one was able, we have an imperfect middle indicative, dunamai. We get the word power or capability from this word. No one had the power or capability to open it. The imperfect tense shows that all creation's inability and unworthiness to open the scroll was a chronic and ongoing condition. Something that's ongoing here. Ongoing, there's no one who could open the scroll. And this is an ongoing problem because of the universality of sin, until Christ, the Savior, opens it up in the future. Now, no one was able to open the scroll would be break the sealed judgments. Break the sealed judgments. Or even to look at it. Examine the contents. Blepo is the word meaning examine. Or read the scroll's contents. So obviously you would have to break the seals first and then open it up and read the contents. So no one was able to break the seal or to read what was contained in the seal. And what John's reaction? Emotion. He wept. Now, where's John? By vision, he's transported to the third heaven. Do we have tears in heaven? Here's an example. Think about this. Here's an example of tears in heaven. But his tears were brief. He was not. He wept greatly, but finally there was one who was worthy. Now, he wept much. Notice the imperfect tense is used again. This refers to a continual or repeated action. Imperfect active indicative. The word means to hear. He wept much. Paulus is the Greek word here. And it means to lament or wail. The weep means to lament or wail. implying not only the shedding of tears, but also every external expression of grief. What it's saying here, really, by weeping much, he was very expressive. Very expressive in his grief. The Jews are very expressive in their emotions, how they, you know, weep. And, well, even in Jesus' day, they hired mourners for funerals. Imagine paying people to mourn. You can't get enough people to come to your funeral, or, you know, you have one of your relatives hire people to come weep. And these professional mourners would just wail and weep and just outwardly shed tears. And that's what we have John. John's just overwhelmed with this emotion. He's overwhelmed. He's really looking at, then there's really no hope for mankind. Think about this. The search is done for in heaven, angelic realm, any angel. On the earth, all fallen creatures because of Adam's sin. Under the earth, demons, they're fallen as well. Who is going to execute God's justice? Who will reclaim this fallen world? No one is worthy. So, you know, John looked at the situation and it looks pretty desperate. And I think, you know, when we see things from divine viewpoint, we really see the sad state of affairs this world is in, don't we? It's in a sad state of affairs. It can even cause us as Christians to grieve. We can grieve because of the sinful mess that people put themselves in. The decisions they make against the Lord to rebel against God, it causes us to weep. And no one capable of rescuing us from this. Politicians, they don't have the answers. Political leaders, scientists, no one. Who has the answers? No one. No one. But there is one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that will reclaim this earth and restore it and renovate it. So John here is very emotional and shedding of grief. He wails and laments ongoing. Wept much is the idea. He wept much, weeping for an extended period of time. So wept much because, why? Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, to look at it. Now, we're going to read you this quote. John knew by the spirit in which he was what that scroll book meant. He knew that if no one was found worthy and able to take it from the hand of God and to break its seals, that all the promises of the prophets, all the hopes of the saints, and all the pre-intimations of a redeemed world must fall. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. Is the earth to continue in sin and sorrow? Is there no future for the earth? But there is. There is. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there, no one was found. We get the word eurisko. You know, remember, you know, if you ever have lost something and you search through the house, there's an expression you might have used once in a while when you find it. Eureka! Eureka! This comes from this Greek word. I found it. No one found anyone who was able. No one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Notice they search. It's defined by searching. There was a looking, an investigation in all the realm of heaven. I don't know how long this search took. Imagine searching all through heaven. Searching all the nations of planet Earth, all through the world, anyone. You know, even there's a verse I recall that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to find someone who is righteous. Lord, searching anyone and under the earth. So in this extended search, no one, not one person was found worthy to open the scroll. The word worthy means no one is able, again we get the word power, the idea no one was capable or worthy to execute God's wrath and subjugate the earth. See? But of course, Jesus was worthy because of his death. Later on, the worthiness of the Lamb is based on redemption. He paid the price for the redemption of mankind. And so therefore, Jesus Christ is the sole one that is worthy. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on who? Christ, the iniquity of us all. We're all fallen creatures. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory in Romans 3:23. And the wages of those sins is death, Romans 6:23. Now, only one individual, think about this, only one individual has the right, the power, and the authority to rule the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It states a lot about, tells you a lot about earthly leaders. Now, God has ordained kings, as Romans indicates, but those kings and leaders are fallen. They're fallen in their thinking, their decisions, even good leaders. They don't have the right, though. They're only given permission by God, but they don't have ultimately the right and authority to rule over this planet. But the Lord Jesus Christ has that right, and he earned that right. He earned that right. Later on, we will see he prevailed to open the scroll. He earned that right with his first coming through his suffering and death on the cross. And then he earned his right by his birthright. He's from the tribe of Judah. He is the heir of the Davidic covenant promises. And therefore, he will implement that right beginning in the tribulation by pouring his wrath upon an unbelieving world and then establishing his kingdom upon planet Earth. See, here's another problem with this Harold Camping guy. He doesn't have the rightful ruler establishing his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. It's not fallen the fallen church or fallen mankind. Even though we're redeemed by the grace of God, we still retain a sin nature. See? Until we're completely body, soul, and spirit made like Christ, in our resurrected bodies, we will return and rule over this planet, earth. See? In authority. But he does not believe in a future kingdom. Therefore, he's negating the only one who has the right to pour out judgment and take possession of this earth. He's denying that that's a Savior. And then he relegates the Savior to an angel. Well, think about that. How blasphemous is that? So, this is important. This is why a future kingdom, because it exalts the Savior, doesn't it? Why judgments during the tribulation? It exalts the justice of God. See? All this reflects on the character of God and the worthiness of the Lamb. So when you hold a proper view of eschatology, that also results in a proper view of Christology, who Jesus Christ is, and theology, who God the Father is. Cheapening that or lessening that really brings down the nature of God to man's level. And abrogates the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority is not in the church, the rule. That's all mill theology. That's where you get Roman Catholic theology that the church is the kingdom. And the Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth. Let me tell you this, the Pope is a sinner. The Pope is a fallen creature. The Pope does not have the ultimate authority or right to rule on this planet. Jesus has that right. The Pope is not Jesus. He only has the right to rule. The church is not the kingdom. So when you have a wrong view of the kingdom, well, it's called all mill theology, then you negate Christ's right to rule. Think about that. The church usurps it, or some pope usurps that right that belongs to Jesus. He's usurping that right. Right now, the church is not the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is now at the right hand of the Father. He will one day, as the lion of the tribe of Judah and as the root of David, take that right and rule literally over this planet. And that's what this is looking forward to. The one to whom the right belongs to. But verse 5 says, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Pointing back to his first coming. Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So one of the elders would be the 24 pastor teachers there surrounding the throne of God. Now, presbyteros, unfortunately we get the word Presbyterian from this word. They believe in elder rule, presbyters ruling over the church. Here, though, I think in the elders we looked at is equated to the pastor teachers. We saw that comparing 1 Peter 5 to this passage. Leaders of the local assembly. And we have a representative of the church age 24 in heaven here. So the presbyteros, one of those 24, said to John, me being John, do not weep. Do not weep. And we have a present active imperative from this word weep, paulous. Present active imperative verb. So he's literally saying, stop weeping. Notice the imperative is what? A command. So he commands John, stop weeping. Stop weeping. There is one who has prevailed, and he is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now, these titles for Christ are not simply picked willy-nilly. They have purpose and meaning. They're related to Christ's authority to rule. Being the line of the tribe of Judah, line is pictures rulership. We call the king of the jungle, the lion. He's also the Davidic descendant of David. He's the root of David. And remember what was promised to David? Upon your throne, an individual will sit who will rule forever. And Christ is that one. He inherits the promises from David, the Davidic covenant promises. Those two titles relate to his kingdom rule on the earth, his right to reign. Now, do not weep, John. Stop weeping. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. Just like the psalm, behold the lamb. It comes from this verse. Behold. Now, the word behold is a Greek word, eido. It's aorist active imperative. Again, two commands. Stop weeping. Behold the lamb. Or here, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah in this verse. The idea of behold means it's a prompter of attention. Look, focus your attention upon is the idea. And I think that's always a good command when we're occupied with the sorrow of this world. Think about this, the sadness of the world. Disappointments in life. People will disappoint you. There are circumstances, things that will disappoint you. And many times you weep over those things and you grieve about those things. I think the best thing for us at that point is, as this pastor said to John, I will say to you, behold the line of the tribe of Judah. Occupy yourself with the person of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 12:1 indicates, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. Get your eyes off your problems and the misery of this world and behold Him. Behold Him. Exalt Him. He is worthy. And as your mind is taken off of the things of the world and focuses upon, the Bible says set your affection on where? Things above, not on things of the earth. See, it's not like, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You heard my twist on that. You're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. You're full of the world system's way of thinking. And you can easily become depressed when you look at the world situation, politics, the news. You know, I think one of the best things that can cure your depression is stop listening to the news for a week. You'll be a happier person. You know, we want to know what's going on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we get so wrapped up, like, oh, and grieve because of decisions people make. But I think that's when we look at the Bible, we look at Scripture, we look at the Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate solution. He's the solution to the world's problems. He's the one that we are to be occupied with. So John is told by a pastor here to look, behold, who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the lion in ancient times was a symbol of power and courage. Historically, the lion has been regarded as the king of the animal domain. Therefore, this indicates Christ as the lion has the power and authority to rule. Notice Genesis chapter 49. Let's turn back there. I think this goes back to this prophecy. The book of Revelation alludes over 400 times. Alludes to more than 400 passages in the Old Testament. Here's a promise to Jacob and the 12 tribes. Verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Where was Christ from? The tribe of Judah, right? The tribe of the lion. And then verse 10 it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning the right to rule. Scepter is given to the king as a symbol of what? Power and authority. The right to rule. The right to rule shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, meaning descendants come between the feet, until Shiloh come. Now, what is this word Shiloh? Literally translated into Hebrew, he whose right it is. He whose right it is, meaning he whose right to rule. There'll be a descendant from the tribe of Judah who has the right to rule. He will execute the scepter. And to him shall the obedience of the people. All the nations will bow down before him in the kingdom. He has the right to rule. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. By the way, again, Genesis 49:10 points to the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. That's yet to happen. He's qualified by being from the tribe of Judah to rule because of that prophecy. Fast forwarding to the days of David, the unconditional covenant of David. You remember the book of Matthew, written to the Jews. How does it open up? Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Right? Going back to the Abrahamic Davidic covenant. He's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of David. Here he is from the root of David. Now, the root can refer to two things, and theologians debate between the two. I've come to a conclusion, I think, in this context, it means descendant. It's from the root of a fallen tree can renew itself and put forth fresh shoots. You cut off a tree, you have the stump. Sometimes in the center of that stump, you have new life. Comes up from a fallen stump. A shoot comes up from that fallen stump. And that's what we have the idea. The root then is the new hope. The hope of a new beginning after catastrophe. As mentioned, Job mentions that in Job 14, 7 through 9. The stump of this royal family will spring to life again suddenly when its king, the Messiah Christ, springs forth from it to rule. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. This is taken from this passage here. Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, meaning new root from a lifeless stump. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. See. Now, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, verse 5. Faithfulness, the belt of his waist. And he speaks of the restoration of the animal creation. This is kingdom terminology all the way down through the end of the chapter. This whole chapter, these 16 verses refer to the kingdom. Future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. He has the right to rule. Revelation, or Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Armies were gathered together and called together under a sign or banner. That was one way of uniting groups of people under in one area. So he will stand as a banner. He will attract people to himself. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So he will rule over the Gentile nations. Nations will be attracted to him in the kingdom. He, though, is that root from the shoot of David. Now, he's the root of David. Messiah will be a descendant of the royal family of Judah, and therefore would have the right and authority to rule. He would also descend from David's loins. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 indicates his right to rule. And this is a song dealing with the second coming of the Lord, not the rapture, but the second coming, and establishment of his kingdom on the earth. Notice verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Christ, the Lord, set his king upon Zion, literal Jerusalem. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have declared your sonship.'" That's how the Hebrew can be translated. Today, and the word begotten doesn't refer to the incarnation. "Today I have declared your sonship." He's eternally the Son of God. It's very important. He did not become the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God. Hebrew can be translated, "Today I have declared your sonship. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." See? He has the right to rule over all the earth. And notice Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Notice that. Going back to Psalm 2:8. "You inherited all the nations." He's heir of all things. "Through whom also he made the worlds." That can be the physical earth. Literally the word ages, he pre-programmed the various ages throughout human history. But he's heir of all things. He has the right to inherit this planet. He is heir apparent, put it that way, to planet Earth. So basically what this is saying is Jesus is the only one qualified to take possession of planet Earth. And he will one day set up his kingdom literally upon this earth, a righteous kingdom, not for 1,955 years, but for 1,000 years, and he will rule and reign over all creation. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. We thank you, Lord, that when we see the condition of sorrow and sadness this world is in, the fallen state of mankind, we know that there is one who is worthy and qualified to judge this earth righteously and to rule over it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David from the line of the tribe of Judah. We look forward to that righteous reign. In the meantime, we expect your imminent return. We know that we can't set dates for your coming, and you warned us not to do that. But we know that it's imminent. It could occur at any moment, even today. We don't know, Father. But we are ready. Help us to be ready and prepared for your coming. And in the meantime, serve you faithfully. If there's anyone listening, if you never trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he came down to this earth in his first coming to die for your sins. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. There's only one response now, that he paid the penalty for your sins. He now offers you everlasting life as a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.